And Father, now it is our desire that our worship would simply continue in the study of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for every jot and every tittle, every portion of your word. And truly, the sections that we come to tonight are just awesome in their revelation of you and your heart and what is important to you. And Lord, we readily confess our ability to just hear these amazing things, to teach them. And for after a time, it becomes water off of a duck's back. And we pray, Lord, that you would give your word a freshness to us that comes out of brokenness, and that you would open up these things in a fresh, new way to us, impacting our lives in the way, Lord, that you have intended that they would. Bless us as we've already prayed, Lord, as your people tonight. Bless us through your word, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening to you. John's Gospel, chapter 16. We've been out of the Gospel of John for a couple of Sunday nights. Did Joseph tell a joke when he came? Did he? Any good? I haven't heard the tape yet. I haven't heard him tell a good joke yet, but he so enjoys them that I just get a kick out of seeing a man enjoy something that much. And and he's a crack up to me. Is the tape running? Anyway, he loves me. We're very good friends. But he comes in and he tells a couple of jokes and then boom, he's right. And boom, right, and you know what I mean? He's no in between, you know, on the guy, and I love it. He's walked with the Lord a lot of years through a lot of things. Loves the Lord. Loves the word of the Lord. We pick things up in chapter 16, in verse 16. And just by way of recap, do I need to move my mic at all? Or are we going to be okay on that? You're going to work it out? Okay, Matt. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the final night of his life before the cross. And in chapter 13, he's spoken to them, and more than spoken, he has modeled to them the importance of servanthood to him. To him. As a model for us in serving one another in the body of Christ. Again, the entire section of the scripture is dominated by separation. And the Lord knows how desperately these 11 and then his people all through the ages are going to need one another. And not fighting for one another over who's going to be the greatest and all that kind of stuff that those disciples were prone to, that we're prone to, but that there would be a concern to serve one another, the washing of one another's feet. And then in chapter 14, Jesus spoke to the disciples about why his departure shouldn't trouble them, because he wasn't going to leave them as the other rabbis left them. He wasn't going to leave them as orphans, because everything he had been to them and everything he had been with them, the Holy Spirit would now be to them and be with them. And then in chapter 15, he speaks on those two great themes of the secret of a fruitful Christian life and ministry, and how to be fruitful for his purposes in this period of physical absence by the Holy Spirit, and then also how to properly interpret persecution so that it doesn't discourage us the way that it can. And then in chapter 16, he continued with speaking about how to interpret persecution, and then he began to speak about, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit was, his ministry in the world, in this age, so that we can know what he's doing and thus know how to cooperate with him in what it is that he's doing between the time of his departure and then the time of his return for the church. And so we pick up things related to those themes in verse 16, and Jesus, still speaking, says to the 11, "A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me, because I go to the Father." So he's speaking to them once again of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. A little while they weren't going to see him. He was going to die, and he's on the cross. He was going to be buried. But that wasn't going to be the end of the story. God is in control of that scene. And so he said, "For a little while you're not going to see me, but you're going to see me again," speaking of his resurrection. And then he speaks of his resurrection, "because I go to the Father." His resurrection was necessary for his ascension into heaven to be with the Father. And then some of the disciples said among themselves, they have him to ask, but they put a little unholy huddle together, and they're going to try and figure out things on their own. And they're not the last to have done that. I know that none of us are ever guilty of having access to all of God's wisdom. And rather than going to him, you know, having a bit of a confab with ourselves or our family or other people, you know, this is nothing new under the sun. So they don't understand something, so they go to one another, and none are any more brilliant than the other. And they said, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father?'" They weren't tracking with what Jesus was saying to them. And they said, therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We don't know what he's saying." What's the solution to that? Jesus, I'm not getting this. Is there like a remedial class for this? Could you come down a notch or two so I can track with you on this? And he'd be glad to do it. But they're confused. They don't understand. But in Jesus, verse 19, he's so patient. He knew what they desired to ask him, but they wouldn't ask. They knew what they were discussing, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while, and you'll not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'?" And then he explains it to them, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." What's he talking about there? The cross? On the cross. They're scattered in all directions, and the cross was heartbreaking to them because they still weren't picking things up as it relates to what was going to happen as a result of the cross, and that the cross wasn't going to be the final word in all of this, but that the resurrection was going to be, and Jesus' ascension into heaven. So Jesus is saying, it's coming. And I'm going to be on this cross, and you 11 are going to be heartbroken over it. But everybody else, the rest of the world, they're going to rejoice. They're finally rid of me, so to speak. And then that great word, "but," which means forget everything that's come before it. Because what follows the "but" now is the final thing. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. You're going to see me on that cross, and you're going to lament, and the world is going to rejoice, but you'll have the last laugh. You'll be the ones, by the time this is all said and done, that has the joy. A woman, and now he illustrates from life how quickly sorrow can be turned into joy in illustrating the death and the burial and the resurrection. A woman, when she is in labor, and I've witnessed that twice, it's made me very thankful to be a man. Coaching looked much easier. All the and all those different things. And I didn't do that great of a job or anything, but I really tried hard. But a woman, when she's in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. What's the hour? The hour to give birth to that baby. And so when that baby is being born, there's that sorrow, there's the pain that's involved, there's the the exhaustion of it, and it's all there. I mean, it just keeps getting greater and greater, like it's never going to end. And then all of a sudden, instantly it does end. As soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so that's what happens in childbirth, where there's this, all you are aware of is the sorrow and the pain and the exhaustion and all the everything, and I'm never going to have another one of these things ever again, and you know, and the whole deal, and all, and then the baby's born, and it's amazing how quickly all of that's forgotten when they take the baby and then lay the little one on you. And all of a sudden, you're open to maybe doing that again. Otherwise, nobody would ever have more than one child. But I mean, everything turns so quick on that, and he's using it as an illustration of the resurrection. I mean, in you're going to be all bummed out, it's going to be all exhaustion, it's going to be all sorrow, it's going to be all lamenting, and then, boom, the moment you see me resurrected, it's going to change just that quickly to joy. And it did. And it did. The labor pains, they're worth it because of what they bring into the world, a human life. The cross, as painful as it was, certainly for Jesus, but also for the disciples, was worth it for what it birthed into the world. What did it birth into the world? Salvation, resurrection power, a living hope into this world, none of which would be in this world apart from that resurrection. He said, therefore, now you have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. That is, directly, following Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, they would no longer have access to Jesus in the physical sense that they've had for the 3.5 years. They're not going to ask Jesus of anything directly of him following his ascension. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And so things are going to change. Jesus is saying he's already recognizing that he is going to ascend into heaven following the resurrection, that there will now be a new relationship with God in prayer. And so now when they wanted something, they had a need, what did they do? They just walked over to Jesus and they asked him for it. But now Jesus said, the way that it's going to work is you're going to ask the Father in my name. In my name. And asking the Father of something in Jesus' name is an acknowledgement that I have access to the Father in prayer only because of him, only because of Jesus. But to ask something in Jesus' name is also has a responsibility to ask for things that are consistent with his nature. The Father doesn't have to give us anything that, in other words, what Jesus is saying to them is what I wouldn't give you if you came to me and asked me for it because it isn't good for you. The Father won't feel compelled to give it to you even though you ask it in my name because it technically isn't in my name. And so he's speaking to them for how it changes. Somebody came to me a few weeks ago as it relates to prayer and praying in Jesus' name. How do we pray? Do we pray to the Father? Can we pray to Jesus? Do we pray to the Holy Spirit? And it's interesting that the model all the way through the Scriptures is to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. There are two places in the New Testament, one of them being the stoning of Stephen, where Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus and he prayed to Jesus in that. He prayed straight to Jesus. So sometimes when you hear somebody praying in a prayer meeting or opening a meeting, and you see sometimes they'll talk to the Father in prayer and they'll drift over and they'll address the Son. You know, that's a biblical thing. One thing you never see is you never see a prayer directed toward the Holy Spirit. And there is no prayer directed to the Holy Spirit biblically. It's always prayer to the Father in Jesus' name. And then prayer to Jesus as something that does happen in kind of a smaller kind of way. And then he said, Until now, verse 24, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. And these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. So they have this 3.5 year face-to-face personal relationship with Jesus. And now Jesus knows that the tendency is that they're going to want to pray to Jesus in order to get the Father to do something. And there can be that attitude even to this day in the hearts of even Christians toward the Father, that somehow, you know, the Father is always just at least slightly in a bad mood. If you can avoid him at all, do that. And Jesus somehow keeps the Father, you know, steady, keeps the Father loving us. And so, you know, better not to go to the Father, better to go to the Son. And Jesus comes in here and he says to them, listen, the same attitude of love that I've had toward you, the Father has toward you. I like that in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. I hope you know the Lord loves you tonight. The Father loves us. And Jesus is telling them and us that when we bring our needs to the Father, we are bringing our needs not to someone who is always slightly displeased with us, always a little bit disappointed in us, but we are bringing our petitions and needs to one who loves us. And notice, as he says, because you've loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. We are the objects of the Father's love because we have loved his Son and believed in his Son. One of the surest ways to find a tender spot in a father's heart is to treat his children well. And the Father loves us because of our love for his Son and because we have put our faith in his Son. I don't know about you, but I think, boy, Lord, the pleasure was all mine. I'm happy to love your Son and to have believed in him for salvation. But it's a blessing to the Father that we've done that in a world that overall has rejected his Son and who he is. And not only does not love him, but fights against him. And so there's this love that the Father has for us because of our treatment and respect toward the Son. I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Speaking as if he's going back where he came from. And his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And so it's like, God, now we understand, Jesus, now we understand things perfectly. Jesus seems a little less convinced of how clear they understand things. And he answered them and said, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you shall be scattered, each one to his own. And you'll leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. When he says, these things I've spoken unto you, what's he talking about? Chapters 13 through 16. And everything that's contained in that chapter about servanthood, about prayer, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, about loving one another, all of these different things. And he says, I've told you all of these things in order that you might have peace in this time of separation. In the world, he said, you will have tribulation. The word tribulation there is philipsis. It means it was the word that was used for what they would do to separate the chaff from the wheat. One of the things they would do to separate the chaff from the wheat is they would lay the wheat out, and they would take these animals and go in a circle, and the animals would roll these huge logs, weighty logs, all over the wheat, that crushing pressure in order to separate that chaff from the wheat. God said that in the world there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be like that for us as His disciples in this world. And it is like that at times in this world. But then He says, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. This all ends fabulously for you. And so the Lord reminds them of that. I have overcome the world. And then in chapter 17, Jesus prays. Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. John Knox described John chapter 17 as the Holy of Holies in the temple of Scripture. I really like that. John chapter 17, the Holy of Holies in the temple of Scripture. It is the true Lord's Prayer. So if we think of the Lord's Prayer, you can buy them in the stores and everything. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's a wonderful prayer, but the Lord never prayed it. The disciples came and they said, Lord, teach us to pray the way that John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus said, after this manner pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And in that prayer there is a request for the forgiveness of sin, which Jesus could never pray. That was a prayer for the disciples. But here we really do come to the Lord's Prayer. It is Jesus praying to the Father. And it is amazing to me. And it makes the chapter astonishing. Though, how can you compare one chapter to another in this book? But it is amazing to me that the Holy Spirit allows us to eavesdrop on the prayer. To listen to Jesus pray. And one of the things that makes it so priceless is that as we listen to Jesus pray in this chapter, we're able to understand the things that are the most important to Him. And that's valuable as a child of God, to understand the things that are most important to Him. Wouldn't it be something if there was somebody ran an ad in the paper and it was true? And they said, Jesus is coming to such and such a church or building tonight, and he's laying hands on anyone that wants him to pray over you. Think it'd be a packed house? I think so. And you wonder, what would he pray if he laid hands on my head or laid his hands on my shoulders and he looked at me? In what I am as a child of God in this world in these last days, what would he pray over my life? And the chapter reveals it to us. It's in Hebrews chapter 7 where the Bible declares that therefore he, that is Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost. As someone has said, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Do you know that right now, this second, the Lord is praying for you personally, and your walk with Him? and what you're facing and what you're in the middle of, He is interceding for you at this second. The Lord brings that to my remembrance every so often as I need it, and I don't know that there's anything more comforting for me than to know that He is not only aware of my condition, but that He is praying for me in my condition. And so He's praying for us right now at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us tonight. But there is the great question, isn't it? Okay, I know that He's praying for me, but what is He praying for me? He's praying that all of us would be a millionaire before February ends. He's praying that we'll all be famous beyond what we've ever thought. That in some time, that next year, when People magazine comes out with its 25 most fascinating people, that they won't be able to stop with 25. They will have to include every one of us in this room because Jesus is praying that that would happen in the world. Well, it was a wonder what... There's a lot of fanciful ideas about what's important to Jesus in the lives of His people, and most of them center on material things and worldly things. So this tells us what He really does pray. Then He said, Father, and in the first five verses, the prayer is broken up into three things. The first five verses, He prays for Himself, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. What's the context of it? The cross. The cross. How in the world could the Father and the Son be glorified through the cross? How could that bring them glory in this world? And yet it does. Because it is only through the cross of Calvary that we are able to understand the greatness of God's love for us. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And the thing that glorifies the Father in this world is that He would be known for His love for sinful man. Loving him so much that He was willing to send His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, to die on the cross in order that we might have salvation. I'm always fascinated by the verse where Paul writes concerning the cross and says of the cross that the cross allows the Father to be both just and the justifier of sinful man. How in the world could God save us from our sinful condition without minimizing the seriousness of sin? I don't want Him to cease to be just, but I want Him to save me. And so how can He save me but not lower the standard of holiness and righteousness and how important those things are to Him? And the cross has allowed it to happen because no one can ever look at the cross of Calvary and ever say that sin isn't a serious thing and that there isn't an enormous price paid for sin. And yet the cross was the way that allowed Him to remain just, to remain holy, to remain righteous, and yet still save me. And so it brings Him glory. You know one of the themes that silences me the most? Is it silences you? Tell us, please. Is the cross. I feel like I have barely scratched the surface of what it is that's happened there. I mean, I understand a lot of it and theologically and all of these things, which is very, very important. But the cross, the awesomeness of what happened at the cross, just the beauty, the depth, the intricacy, the all those things. It's so simple, and yet you can, all your life, you can study it. The depth of what God did in providing salvation for us at the cross. It was the only way to save us. The only way to save us. So, Father, the hour has come, the cross. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, and notice that eternal life is given, that is, it's a gift, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Would you notice that word know in verse 3? The word know there is the word gnosko in the original language. It means a knowledge that comes by experience. Salvation is not found in merely knowing about the existence of God or confessing that God exists. James writes and says the demons believe in the existence of God. There's not a single demon that is an agnostic nor an atheist. And yet not one of them is going to be in heaven for eternity. Salvation is found in a knowledge that comes by experience with God. In other words, a relationship with God. And a relationship not only with the Father, but the Son. And Jesus is declaring as here to the disciples that to be saved by him is it to enter into a relationship with both. And I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus had finished all the work that the Father had given to him up to this point, but I think it also speaks of Jesus speaking of the cross, where as he looks at it in his mind, he is so committed to the cross of Calvary that he sees it as a done deal. Here we go, Father. Here we go. It's as good as done. I'm going to that cross. And this is a very humbling verse to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I never get over that verse and the emotion of it. As Jesus is looking at the cross and he is longing to once again be clothed with his eternal glory. Jesus, we're told concerning the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. And here he is in his incarnation, coming into this world, and only he knew at that moment what he had left in order to come and to save us. The Bible teaches that all of creation groans for the day of redemption. Our bodies groan. Don't you groan for the Lord to return? Don't you long for heaven's glory? And yet we've never seen heaven. We've never been clothed with heaven's glory. We've never left there and come here. It's something that we understand as we grow in the Word of God, but we have an appointment. One day, one moment, all of that will open up to us. But Jesus left that glory, came to this earth, and only He, only God knows the gulf between these two places and what He laid aside to come and to save us. That here as he's looking at the cross, he would in the midst of it say, Father, I long to be clothed once again with that glory that I once had. It's an amazing thing what he laid aside to come and to save you and I. And one day when we see it, I don't know what we'll do. We'll have new bodies when we see it. But I wouldn't be surprised if even if in those new bodies we are astonished, perhaps for the first time in its fullness, of what he left to come and to save us. And then in verse 6, He prays for the disciples that are with him. He prays for the 11 there. And he says, I have manifested your name, that is your nature and your character, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And they are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, that you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I have come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so Jesus, before he begins to pray for these disciples, he begins to just speak to the Father concerning what the disciples had learned and what they knew now as a result of 3.5 years with him. And he said, I've manifested your nature to them, and they're familiar with your nature, Father. They've received the revelation of you through me, and they've accepted what I've taught concerning you as a true revelation concerning you. And not only that, they've believed in you. They've believed in me for salvation. And all of these things, as he speaks about them here, it's not just kind of informing the Father on all of these things. All of these things were a blessing to Jesus when they're the characteristic of disciples' lives. That they get it, they understand it, they've accepted it, they've believed it now, they've trusted in it. And now, Lord, in light of this, and the things that are going to come their way as my disciples in this fallen world, now I've got some things that I want to pray for them concerning. And so he begins to pray for them in verse 9. And he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep, and that's a good word to circle, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And what he begins to pray, and he's going to pray two things specifically for these 11. The first thing he prays is that the Father would keep them. Father, I have kept them for these 3.5 years. But now I'm coming to be with you, and now I pray that you would keep them in the same way that I've kept them, only now keep them from heaven's throne. And so we're going to see that word keep and kept throughout this next few verses. And he said in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept, there's that word again, them in your name, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Again, speaking of keeping, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. And so the first great thing that he prays for the disciples is he prays for their security. He prays that God would keep them. And the Holy Spirit includes this prayer in the Bible here in John chapter 17 so that we will understand that our God isn't just a saving God, but that he's also a keeping God. He knows what we're in the middle of in this world. He knows about the warfare. He knows about the temptations. He knows about the persecution and the opposition. So he says, now you, Lord, I pray that you would keep them in the middle of all of this. I have given them, verse 14, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he's speaking about the persecution of the world. And so he's speaking to the Father of keeping them in the context of persecution. Do you know why you are able to stand in the midst of persecution and the rejection of other people because of your faith in the Lord? Because God keeps you, and he keeps me. How long do you think you would last apart from his keeping? I think a nanosecond. That's a thousandth of a second, is my understanding. The time that it takes for the light to flash off the human eye. The reason we persevere. The reason we continue. The reason that we live successfully for the Lord in this life is because of the keeping of the Father. None of us could keep ourselves. In other words, the prayer of Jesus is answered by the Father toward us. And so he prays that the Lord would keep us in the midst of persecution. And then in verse 15, in the midst of temptation and warfare, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so there's that word keep again in verse 15 in the context of spiritual warfare and temptation. Again, why are you and I able to walk and kept in the midst of the spiritual warfare that we're in the middle of and temptation? Because of the keeping power of our Heavenly Father. He's not just a saving God, but he's a keeping God. And he demonstrates it every single day. And so Jesus prays for their security, that they would be kept. And then in verse 17, 18, and 19, he prays for their sanctification. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus has two concerns for his disciples here. He has a concern that they would be kept, but that he also has a concern that they would be holy. And the word sanctify is the same Greek word that's used for holiness. Holiness means being set aside for God's purposes. It means to be different in this world, to be different in a way that looks like Jesus. And so his prayer to the Father is that the Father would keep them and us sanctified, to keep us holy in this world. And notice what he speaks about as he is talking about sanctification. He immediately prays as it relates to the Word of God. I don't know anyone who lives a holy life or a sanctified life apart from the Word of God, because the Word of God cleanses us. We walk through this world, and you know, we walk through the world in a physical sense, and in a physical sense, what happens? You get dirty. And when you get dirty, what do you need to do? You need to bathe or take a shower. Well, in the same way, spiritually, you take a shower, you bathe, what do you wash? You wash the outside. But in the same way, we walk through this world and we see things and we hear things and different attitudes that come our way and all this stuff. And what do? They don't cake on the outside. They cake on the inside. They cake onto the heart. They cake onto the mind. And how do you wash the heart and how do you wash the mind? We know how to wash the body. And the way to wash the heart and wash the mind is through the Word of God. The cleansing, the washing of water by the Word of God. And so every time we read the Word of God, we're taking a bath for the inside. That's what's happening there. And so he speaks to them and prays that they would be sanctified, and he recognizes the importance of the Word of God in that sanctification. And he speaks of the Word all the way through the passage in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 14 and verse 17 and verse 19 for the sake of you note takers and also for the tape. All the way through he's speaking about the importance of the Word of God and the place that the Word of God had in the life of these disciples. And so sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So as the Father sent Jesus into the world, for what purpose? To do a work. Jesus has sent us into the world for what purpose? To give ourselves entertainment. No. Because there's work yet to be done. Do you know there's at least one more person that needs to get saved in the world? And so help me if you're here tonight and you don't get saved. We got some big guys around here. We can really put a world of hurt on you. But the day is coming when that fullness of the Gentiles, that last person is going to get saved, that God knows is going to occur before the rapture of the church. And boom, once that happens, our job is done. We're out of here. And we're out of here. But in the meantime, there's work to be done. And it's important to Jesus as he prays here, Father, don't let them fall asleep in the midst of what it is that they are now by my Holy Spirit in the world what I have been in the world. And don't let them fall asleep to that. Keep them sanctified. And part of the sanctified life is to serve the Lord and to be busy about the Great Commission. That's another thing. I don't know how anybody stays sanctified apart from service to the Lord. You know why? Too much time on your hands. Idle hands and idle minds. They're still the devil's workshop, aren't they? And it's good to stay busy while we're waiting for the Lord's return. And it's an important part of being sanctified. And he said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And then in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for those alone, not just the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? You and me. You and me. We've been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but also of the apostles, the 11. As Peter brings that out. And so all of us, because of Peter and Paul and John and these epistles and the work of the Holy Spirit through them, through their word, we've come to faith in the Lord. And so now he begins to pray for us. I mean, I wonder what he would pray for us. I mean, I look at you and I didn't tell him what I might pray for you. But it's interesting what he prays. He looks all the way down through history, 2,000 years of history, knowing that there would be at least that period of time before he would return. And it's interesting what he said to the Father as he prayed to him, listen, we better make sure that this happens in their life or they're going to get into trouble. But I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the biggest thing and the first thing that he prays for us is for the unity of the body of Christ. That we would be one with one another to the degree that the Father and the Son are one with one another. How can that happen? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And notice as he speaks about unity, and that word one is repeated all the way through here, there is that word that in verse 21. In other words, there's a reason for the unity. It's not just unity for unity's sake, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know one of the greatest things about walking with the Lord for a while, and I am no old wise owl by any means, but one of the great things about walking with the Lord for a little bit is to grow, at least for me, in an appreciation for the diversity in the body of Christ. All of the different expressions of worship to the Lord all over the world, all the different ways that people do things. And as time goes on, there is no tendency to fight against the differences. I'm not talking about heresy, but to fight against the differences, and not only not to fight against it, but to celebrate it. No one church can be everything to all people. That's impossible. It simply cannot happen. Otherwise, what God would do in a community is he'd just buy 100 acres and plant this huge building out in the middle of it and put gobs of parking all around it and make everyone go to the same place. He doesn't do that. He's got a little something tucked away in this neighborhood, and then he's got something going on over in this home and something else happening over here. And all of it's different by degrees. And different out of necessity, in order that the fullness of who he is and the ways that he can be worshipped can be expressed in all of these environments. And the desire is that there would be one. In order that when people in the world look at the degree of diversity in the body of Christ, and yet it still holds together in love, that their only explanation can be there's a supernatural God behind that. And one of the great things about going into any church is you look around that church and you go, there is no way apart from God that all those folks would ever be in the same room together in this life, much less the entirety of the body of Christ. And they realize there's something supernatural about what keeps all that together. And the unity is a witness to the world that Jesus is who He said He was. And then He declares in verse 22, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, there's that word again, just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Now that's interesting, because here's a second reason for the unity. Not only that it would be a witness to the world of the supernatural holding of this together, but that when the world sees the blessings that God is able to pour out on that kind of unity, that they will recognize the greatness of God's love for His body. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom You gave Me, may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the earth. And so He prays for the unity of the body of Christ, and then beautiful, He prays, I mean, it's just, He's just, Father, I want them to be with Me in heaven's glory. He prays that for us. Now that's better than a Rolls Royce. That's better than being on the cover of People magazine, or fame, or power, or any of those things. And one day when we're there, and one day we'll be there, we'll recognize the value of it. And so His prayer, and I've always loved it, that He longs for the day I'll be in heaven. Now again, as we spoke this morning, there aren't a few of my friends and family that wouldn't be convinced that my presence in heaven would spoil it. But when He looks at you, you in me tonight, in addition to the unity of the body of Christ, the thing that wells up in His heart to pray to the Father is how He longs for the day when He will share that glory with you and that you'll be there. I think that's beautiful. And He said, O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, that is Your nature, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. And so He prays for their unity. He prays for the day that we'll be in heaven with them. And then He prays that we'll be known for love there in verse 26. A concern for love to be seen in our lives. And where does the love come from? He says, that the love which You loved Me may be in them. And how can that love be in us? And I in them. Through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit could come and the Spirit of Christ could indwell us. And now the love of Christ inside of our lives by that Holy Spirit. And so a beautiful passage, beautiful, beautiful truths, beautiful revelation of the Father's heart, of Jesus' heart to the Father, things that are important to Him, the things that are on Jesus' heart here in John chapter 17, is that we would live for God's glory, because that's what He did, and we're to be like Him in this world. He wants us to have the assurance that our God is not only a saving God, but that He's a keeping God. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present us before the Father with joy. Jude chapter 24. His prayer that we would live a sanctified life. His prayer that we would continue to serve the Lord and not lose sight of the fact that there's work to be done. And then His concern for the unity of the body of Christ. And then His concern and desire that the love of Jesus would be in us and would mark our lives. So say, if Jesus were to walk into this room and lay hands on my shoulders or lay hands on my head, what would He pray? What would be important to Him? Those would be the things that He'd pray over you and me. I think it's an astonishing revelation of the heart of God toward us and of the things that are most important in this life. Beautiful, beautiful chapter. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I've never been to heaven. I have a foretaste of it by your Holy Spirit. Our hearts are planted there. And we are surely strangers and pilgrims here. And how we love, Lord, both of those titles, and to declare that we seek a homeland whose builder and maker is God, and how we long for heaven, how we groan, Lord, for the beauty of heaven, to be there. And then to think, Lord, that your Son left the glory of heaven, and not merely as an angel or as some created being up there, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came to this earth, and not merely as an example, but coming to die on the cross for us, God Almighty on a cross. And not just on the cross, but covered with His own blood and the spit of man. We're humbled by it. I'm shocked by it, Lord. I'm in awe of it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, tonight for what you were willing to leave and what you were willing to come into in order that we might be a saved and a kept people. And we thank you tonight that we are a saved and a kept people. I pray for my own heart, Lord. I pray for all that sit in this room that know you. And we pray for one another that all these priorities that you have revealed in this prayer of yours, that you would work them into the very fabric of our lives, into the deepest part of our lives, that you, Father, would answer the prayer of Jesus in every single one of our lives to your glory. And we mean it, Lord. Not just a prayer to end the service on a Sunday night. We long for these realities in our lives and in our lives in an ever-increasing measure. And we're going to trust you, Lord, to do that in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.